Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Our text this morning is going to be verses 15 to 21. I naively thought that we would get through all of this in one sermon. I then wrote the second sermon and thought I'd get through it in two. It's going to take three. We're going to pitch our tent here for a little while. And I believe you're going to find that you're going to be glad we did. Because there's so much here, so much sweet truth to be mined. We never fathom the bottom of God's word, ever. We can never preach it completely properly as it deserves to be preached. But our text this morning is verse 15 through 21. We're going to begin our reading in verse 8 to remind us of the context. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody from your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Let's pray. Father, if these people have come this morning hoping to receive something from a mere man, we're going to walk away very disappointed. Because I am a fallen and a fallible man, and I am just a herald of your word. Lord, what we need is to meet with God himself. What we need is for Christ himself to work among your people. I need holy unction from on high from you, and your people need holy unction from on high as from you as well. Not only that I may speak as I ought, but that they may hear as they ought. Lord, your Son has told us that we are to take heed how we hear. And I pray, Father, that truly as we hear your word preached, we'll listen to it intently, we'll believe it by faith, and we'll obey it. And put it into action in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In our study of Ephesians, we've seen continually that the book is divided into two neat halves. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are one part. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are another. The first half is doctrine. The second half is duty. The first half is principle. The second half is practice. The first half is indicatives. The second half is imperatives. The first half is adoration. The last half is application. And that should be a double-edged sword for all of us. Because if you're one of those Christians who think systematic theology and doctrine is a waste of time and something that people just argue about unnecessarily and it's just unnecessarily divisive, and let's just get down to practical Christian living, what Paul shows us is that all Christian living and all Christian ethics flow from Christian doctrine. And if you don't think right, you can't live right. So you've got to have sound theology because all he's telling us is take all this good theology and live it out. But for those of us in the other direction, and in the Reformed faith, this tends to be where we are, who love systematic theology, who even love to talk about it, discuss it, argue with it, use it as you know, something that we put in our ammo clip to shoot down our fellow brothers in Christ, you know, with our high-powered doctrine gun, are we prone to love theology but to skate over the ethical portions and to say, well, don't talk to me about duty and obedience because that's just legalistic and all that kind of thing. No, if you skate over the last three chapters of Ephesians and don't want to be interested in what Paul has to say there, I question, do you really believe the doctrine of the first three chapters? You see, if you're a husband here and you truly believe in the doctrine of a limited atonement, then what the effect of that's going to be in your life is for you to love your wife as Christ loves the church. If you're here and you believe that Jesus died to make two people, Jew and Gentile, into one, that's not just fodder for you to argue with dispensationalists about there being one people of God instead of two. If you truly believe that, then you're going to seek to have lowliness of mind and humility to pursue the unity of God's people inside the local church. If you rejoice that Jesus died to redeem you from your sins and believe you are a partaker in that redemption, then it's going to move you to put to death sin within your heart because you recognize what it cost the Lord Jesus to deal with your sin. And it's going to cause you to want to walk in personal holiness. This isn't just stuff that God gives us. God doesn't give us doctrine and theology to keep our cerebellums warm. He wants us to live and walk in godliness. And then the second section, chapters 4, 5, and 6, is all about, you know, putting into practice these things, is evidenced by the fact, I don't know if you've noticed it, but this morning, for the fifth time, we've read the word walk. He keeps on using that word over and over again. Chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Chapter 4, verse 17, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love, as Christ also has loved us. Chapter 5, verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly. You see what he's doing. He's quite literally putting shoe leather to the good theology of chapters 1, 2, and 3 and saying, this is how you got to live and this is how you got to walk. If you really believe these things, live like this. Now, the pivotal verses of verses 15 to 21 of chapter 5, they are so pivotal to everything that's gone on. They're really, in many ways, the centerpiece of all he's been saying and all he's about to say. Because what has he been saying? First of all, he's told us in the middle part of chapter 4, this is how you're supposed to walk inside the local church. And then he's told us, this is how you're supposed to walk inside the world. And now he's telling us that at the heart of all holy living, at the heart of all Christian walk, is a heart that is perpetually filled with the Holy Spirit. And let's continue then and say, how do you live inside the home? Here's how you're to live in the Christian home if you're a wife. And here's how you're to live if you're a husband. And here's how you're to live if you're a child. And here's how you're to live if you're a parent. And then he goes even further. How are you supposed to live in the workplace? If you're a slave or a master, or in our modern context, an employee or an employer. In other words, the Christian life isn't something you do on Sunday mornings. If you're just a Sunday Christian, you're not a Christian. It is something 24/7 in every sphere of life in which you live. The gospel itself is to make its presence known. And it all comes down to the heart of being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And well, without the filling of the Holy Spirit, you and I simply cannot live the Christian life, period. Christian life isn't hard, it's impossible. And it can only be possible to walk and live if the Spirit of God Himself is filling us. So I see two headings in our text, and then as I've told you, we'll have more headings to come in the same text. But I see two things this morning. First of all, Paul telling us to be careful in your walk. Be careful in your walk. And secondly, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Be careful in your walk and be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Verse 15 says, see then that you walk circumspectly. The word then tells us that he's connecting what he's saying here to what he's just gotten through saying. What's he just gotten through saying? He's just told us, remember that you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Remember what you once were, but what God's sovereign grace has made you is something different. You don't just reflect light, you are light because God has given you a new nature. And so you're to put to death dirty thinking, dirty speaking, and dirty living. And you're just put on holy thinking, holy speaking, and holy living. And you're to live as a light in this world, and as you seek by your words and by your conduct to show the transforming power of the gospel, you shine as lights in this world, that light exposes their sin to the light of day and brings persecution, brings trials, brings hardship. But it also, for some, transforms them from darkness into light. It turns others. In other words, we are heaven bound and we want to take as many people with us as we can. And the Lord uses the light of that transforming power to win people to Christ. And so on the basis of that, Paul's telling us in verses 15, 16 and 17, he's given us three exhortations about how you're supposed to live. The first exhortation is this: walk circumspectly. What's this word circumspect mean? It means to be careful, exacting, accurate. Remember when Apollos preached the gospel and he was heard in Ephesus and he preached away accurately, but there was some refining that needed to go on in his theology. And a godly couple pulled him aside and they told him the way of God, the Bible says, more accurately. The word accurately, same word used right here, with greater precision. In other words, what Paul is saying is you are walking on the narrow path that leads to life, the difficult path of discipleship. There are perils on every side. It is all too easy to put your foot off to the right or to the left. So you need to very deliberately contemplate every step you take. Place your foot carefully. Consider the pathways of your feet. Walk in a very deliberate and self-controlled manner of obedience to the Lord. And I believe that Paul is actually just giving us the Cliff Notes version of Proverbs chapter 4. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 4. And I believe the parallels will stand out very, very quickly in verses 14 through 27. Proverbs 4. The context here is that Solomon, this wisest man on the face of the whole earth, is giving admonition and counsel to his son. If you'll notice, all throughout the first seven chapters of the book of Proverbs, very often the chapter will begin with "my son." So it's a father speaking to his son, and he's giving him admonition. Now, what is admonition? Admonition is not rebuke. Rebuke is you stepped off to the right, you stepped off to the left. You need a course correction. Stop walking in that way. Get back on the right path. Admonition is something different. It's warning. Son, there are pitfalls that you're going to encounter in your life. There are traps and snares ahead of you and treacherous places. And it's not a question of if you're going to encounter them. It's just a matter of when. And I'm telling you, before you get there, beware of these things so when you see them, you'll recognize them for what they are and you can avoid them. He's giving admonition, which good parents do to their children, right? You warn them about the perils that are ahead of them. So what's he say? Verse 14. Do not enter the path of the wicked and do not walk in the way of evil. Look at verse 15. Boy, this is one to take heed to every single day, isn't it? Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. Don't toy with it. Don't flirt with it. Get over it. Get past it. Resist the temptation. Avoid that. For they do not sleep unless they've done evil. And their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. Beware of these bloodthirsty people that will come. Look, think of all the gang violence in our own state. And the people who get ensnared and caught up into that kind of thing. Beware of such bloodthirsty people, he says. And then in verse 18 to 19, he contrasts the way of the wicked and the pathway of the righteous. But the path of the just is like this shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked, by contrast, is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. It sounds a lot like you were once darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You see what I mean when I say Paul is just giving us the Cliff Notes version of the same thing. So verse 20, my son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Do not let them keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. What's he telling us? Have a holy mind. Have a holy heart. Verse 24. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. Have holy words. Verse 25. Let your eyes look straight ahead. And your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. What is Paul telling us but what Solomon has said? Walk circumspectly. Think carefully about the way you walk. And he tells us, do so as those who are wise and not foolish. We'll have more to say about that in just a moment. But let's look at the second thing he says back in Ephesians 5. Walk circumspectly, but then the next thing, the second exhortation is redeeming the time because the days are evil. Redeem the time. The Bible tells us that life is like a vapor. You ever take a spray bottle and just spray a mist into the air? And you watch it diffuse into the air and it evaporates very quickly and then there's no trace it was ever there. That's what the Bible says life is like. I've been meditating on several things over the past year. I remember distinctly when my bride walked down the aisle. And she was coming down the aisle, and just like every bridegroom, I had nervous jitters. I was terrified that morning. I had cold feet. I'm like, why am I doing this? What am I getting myself into? What am I thinking? You know, all those things. I mean, is this the right person? Is this the right thing? Is this, you know, all that stuff goes through all your minds. When those back doors opened and I saw my bride walking down that aisle and her face was lit up like the sun and she was smiling and her eyes were looking at mine the entire time she came down, I said, I'm good. This is right. I can remember that vividly. It was 25 years ago this Tuesday. 25 years, a quarter of a century has passed. Where in the world has the time gone? When I was 20 years old, we gave a surprise birthday party to my dad. It was over at my sister Rose's house. And I'll never forget it because a whole bunch of people had gathered together, all the family and a whole lot of friends. And my sister made this sign, Nifty Nifty, Jerry's 50. And they put it on the front, you know, of that porch. I can remember the people who were there. I remember the look on Dad's face when he got out and was surprised. I remember all that stuff. He jumped into a trash can, as I remember. And I remember all this stuff, you know, about my dad turning 50. And it's beginning to dawn on me that I don't know what they did with that banner, but because I share my dad's name, in less than 2 years, we can pull that banner out, blow the dust off, and have my birthday party. Nifty, nifty, Jerry's 50. And I'm going, I still feel like a kid. And you're thinking, yeah, well, that's pretty accurate. Okay. But I'm going, half a century. And I'm going, where did the time go? In less than, in probably 10 years, I'm going to be a granddad, probably. That's a hint, kids. Okay. But I'm going, me? Grandpa Jerry? That's going to be weird. And I see Pastor David nodding vigorously because he's there, you know. But I mean, where does the time go? And what is Paul saying when he tells us to redeem the time? What's he mean? Because you are light in the world. This is what he's telling us. Time is short and hell is hot. Look at the parallel text in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4 verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom, sounds very similar to what Paul's saying in Ephesians 5, doesn't it? Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, that is outside of Christ, outside of the church, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. There's a day of judgment coming. Brother, if our lives are as vapor, this entire present age is small. As a matter of fact, you realize something. We are living in the last days. We are living in the last era of human history. Human history is about to end. The time between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ is the last era of this present age. When he comes back, it's over. We are 2,000 years closer to that than we were when Jesus came the first time. Judgment is coming, and the vast majority of this world is not going to survive. And what Paul is saying is make the most of the opportunity while you have it. While it's called today. Because people are dying. And it's not going to end pretty. But in God's mercy, some will be saved. Some will be saved. And God may be pleased to use us. You know, time's a precious commodity that once squandered can never be recovered. And he's saying, make the most of the time. Moses gives us this exhortation. He's crying out to God in Psalm chapter 90, verse 12, and says, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Time is short and hell is hot, so make the most of every opportunity. So he tells us, walk circumspectly. He tells us, secondly, redeem the time. Third, discern the will of the Lord. Look at verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Once again, Paul is repeating himself. Look at verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. He's saying, this is what godly wisdom is, to know God's will. And he's not telling us, you know, a lot of times when people talk about discerning God's will, they're saying, let's discern his decretive will. Let's figure out who God has decreed I should marry. Let's figure out what God has decreed here and there. I'm not even sure what muscle you're supposed to flex to figure out what God has decreed. I don't know what God's decreed until it happens. Okay? You can't know until it happens. Okay, he decreed I would live on Old Lost Mountain Road. I know that because I live there. I didn't know that before I lived there. Right? But what we can discern is God's preceptive will. That is, he's given us his precepts. He's given us his commandments. And that is what I'm to walk in. And as I walk in obedience to those commandments, those other particulars begin to fall in place. Right? So this is what S.M. Ball says about this wisdom. He says this, quote, at the end of the day, this fits into the whole notion of biblical wisdom, which can be described as the skill of godly living. Wisdom is the skill of godly living. It is a skill developed through reflection on scriptural truths and applying them to the experiences of life. And true wisdom is not merely contemplative or abstract because its foundation consists in the fear of the Lord. Hence, it is marked by godliness. Now, you want to know who's wise? It's not just the guy who's got a lot of facts in his head. It's the man who walks in wisdom. It's the man who lives a wise life. To put it another way, discerning the will of the Lord has everything to do with walking in obedience to what he has set forth in his word. I was teaching our hermeneutics course last Lord's Day afternoon, and we talked about this, about applying things to our lives. You know, in our day, it's very popular in the Christian world to ask the question, what would Jesus do? And to have bracelets to say that. And that's not a bad question, because John tells us that we're to walk as he walked. But that can only take you so far. Because if I walk into a funeral and I want to think to myself, how can I minister to these people who are mourning and grieving? Asking the question, what would Jesus do if he were here, isn't going to help me much. Because what he would do if he was here is he would turn this funeral into a party. Because he would speak to the corpse and raise it from the dead. Or if I'm trapped on one side of a lake and I don't have any boats to get me across the other side and I need to travel across the lake, and I ask myself, what would Jesus do? He would walk on the water. Good luck with that. Okay. So it's not a bad question, but it can only take you so far. The better question is this: what has Jesus commanded you to do? What has he commanded you to do? That is, what I was saying in our humanist class is this: you study God's word, you come to certain conclusions. This is how I'm supposed to think. This is how I'm supposed to live, etc. And it conflicts with the way you think and the way you live. In other words, if the written word of God contradicts your thinking or your attitudes or your conduct, you must change. Because God's word won't change. You must submit to it. It doesn't submit to you. You must say to yourself, okay, God has set forth a duty, and I will grind whatever grist the mill requires to obey the Lord. If it costs me my friends, if it costs me the love of my family, if it means I have to be lonely at times, and I will seek to be as loving and kind and gracious and gentle to other people as I can be. Not self-righteous, not arrogant, but if I become convinced, yes, this is my duty, I'm going to do my duty because Jesus said so. And if men don't like it, if I have the smile of Jesus on my life, I am content with that. Because if I stand before him having feared man and not confessing him, then he'll be ashamed of me, even as I was ashamed of him. And so that's what he's saying here. And brothers and sisters, you know what? That's not legalism. And that's not works-based religion. That's what the Bible calls holiness. I'm going to obey the Lord no matter what the cost, because at the end of the day, he's worth it. So, you must, first of all, walk. Be careful in the way you walk. The second thing is you must be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Verse 18 is so very pivotal. It's the heart of it all. Without this, there is no personal holiness. Hands down. You cannot live the Christian life in the energy of your flesh. You can't please God in the energy of your flesh. You can't do good ministry in the energies of your flesh. What did Jesus say? Apart from me, you can do 500 things. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But so often we live as if we could do a lot without Him, don't we? What's prayerlessness but a sign that we are self-sufficient? We're content and believe that we can do it all in our own heart, in our own energies, in our own strength and accomplish it. I'm reading this great book by Ian Murray right now, Seven Leaders. He says, so often we get so busy about our things that we just neglect prayer and say, well, I just don't have time. It's a waste of time for me to pray. Let me go get busy. And he says, the truth is we need to realize prayerlessness is a waste of time. Prayerlessness is a waste of time. We do more on our knees sometimes than we can do with our feet and our hands. Well, Paul tells us what it is to be filled with the Spirit by giving us a negative and a positive contrast. And it helps us to understand. The first is this, the negative. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Now, the Bible does not condemn the moderate use of wine, so long as it doesn't violate your conscience, doesn't cause someone else to stumble. But people make decisions and choices whether or not they're going to drink wine in moderation. But no matter what liberty we were talking about, whether it be this liberty or any other, the Bible never gives you the freedom to lack self-control. It never gives you the freedom to throw off moderation and temperance. We are never free to indulge with reckless abandon in even a legitimate liberty. What did Paul say? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So, praise God, under the new covenant, we have liberty to eat pork. Aren't you glad? Hallelujah. We're in the South, man. This is Georgia. Okay. But do any of us have the freedom to be gluttons? You know, gluttony is the respectable sin, right? That we all indulge in. We are not free to be gluttonous. We are free to eat meat, but we're to glorify God even in the way we eat. Even so, while the Bible does not condemn the moderate use of alcohol, it always condemns routinely the abuse of it. And if you're prone to abuse it, stay away from it. In other words, here's the point. God says it's a horrible, horrible sin to fall into the sin of drunkenness. You see, so a lack of self-control leads you there, and once you indulge in it, it multiplies your lack of self-control exponentially. And it leaves you vulnerable. And the word, you might wonder, what is that word dissipation? We don't use that usually in our language. What does that mean? The word literally means unsavable, undeliverable, unprotected. We say, what does it mean that drunkenness, if you're a drunkard, you're unsavable? Well, the Bible over and over again says, you can find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says that if you're a drunkard, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You profess to know Jesus, but you live in drunkenness. You're a lost man. You're a false convert. You don't know Jesus yet. And so long as you remain in that state, you're unsavable. In other words, you will not be delivered from the wrath that is to come until God grants you repentance so that you give up your wine for Jesus. That is, you repent and turn from your drunkenness and your addictions, and you come to Christ. You're unsavable, but I think there's also another element here, this idea of unprotected. Because a man or a woman who's drunk is someone who is like a city without walls. Their defenses are down, and they can be taken advantage of in numerous ways. I suspect the day of judgment will reveal that throughout the history of the world, there have been millions of women who have been sexually assaulted because the woman was drunk. And she awoke to realize she's been sexually assaulted in ways that, you know, never was anything she desired. But what happened? It lowered her guard. It left her open to being attacked from without. Well, this is what it is to be drunk. Do not be drunk with wine, Paul says. But contrast, be filled with the Spirit. And him saying that tells us something of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. A man who is drunk with wine, who's filled with wine, is a man who's controlled by his wine. If you're full of the Spirit, you're controlled by the Spirit. You're under His authority. You're under His control. You're walking in obedience to His word. Don't say to me you're being led by God to do something while you're disobeying His word. You know, so many people today, I got mystical guidance, so I was led by the Spirit to do X, Y, and Z. And you look at them and they're doing things contrary to what God commands. The Spirit is the one who gave the word. He always leads you to it, never away from it. To be filled with the Spirit and to be filled with the word of God is one and the same thing. They're both connected. You can't have one without the other. All right. But there's a couple of observations that come from this. First, there are those who think that being filled with the Holy Spirit is evidenced by ecstatic and bizarre mystical experiences, utterance, and strange phenomenon. That's what people seem to think today. This is weird, bizarre, strange thing that make people run away because that's creepy. Right? Actually, it's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. The evidence of being full of the Spirit is the opposite of being drunk with wine, which is marked by its absence of self-control. The first mark that you're filled with the Spirit is that you're a self-controlled person. And I can't help but think of the Gadarene demoniac in this. Think of the Gadarene demoniac. This man was running around the countryside of the Gadarenes, screaming at the moon, having the voices of demons coming out of him. He was stark naked. He was cutting himself with stones, bleeding from those places. People would try to subdue him. The strongest men could not. They would put chains upon him. He would supernaturally break them. No one could bind him. Could you imagine putting your kids to bed at night and you can hear the screamings of a demon-possessed man outside your door? You'd lock your doors. You'd bolt your windows. You would be living in fear. But what's amazing is when he met Jesus, Jesus speaks to him, delivers him from the demons. And the people come and they see the Gadarene demoniac and he is sitting clothed and in his right mind. And if we look at what the reaction was, the people were terrified. They're terrified of Jesus. In other words, put it this way, his sobriety was more terrifying than his madness. Because it spoke volumes of the power of the one who had subdued him. He's self-controlled. We can't constrain him. But look what God's doing to this man. He's giving him something he never had before, the ability to control himself. Now, I emphasize this for a reason. In the Christian life, we have many enemies. And you know it quite well. You know, sometimes people say, man, I'm really going through spiritual warfare. Well, yeah. Are you breathing? You're going through spiritual warfare then. In this present age, that's the Christian life. It's warfare. What they mean, of course, what we mean when we say that, is we're going through more intense warfare than at other times. Sometimes the battle's more intense than others, but we're always at war. I mean, we're the church militant the entire time we're here. We're the church triumphant when we get to heaven. But in the meantime, we have to fight. And so the oppression of the enemy, you know all too well. The accusations of the devil, his swords, his arrows, his flaming arrows that come flying at you. What are they? They're temptations, yes. They're also discouragement and distraction, the accusations to your conscience that come from him. And he does not play by Queensberry rules. He hits below the belt. He hits hard and he hits when you're at your lowest. He's a ruthless and a very vicious and a very cruel enemy. And to know the oppression of the devil is to know hardship. And to live in this world, the estrangement, the temptations, the snares they're constantly putting in front of you, the rejection you experience, the indifference about things of God. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard when friends and family start abandoning you and suddenly you're not invited to things anymore. And you're excluded and cast out. All those things are hard, but you know something? Those are not my hardest enemies to deal with. You know what the worst enemy Jerry Slate Jr. has to deal with? Jerry Slate Jr. Because when I see those temptations, there's something inside of me that's drawn like a magnet to it. And do you not feel it, brothers and sisters? Sometimes it feels like irresistible, like there's nothing I can do to keep from being drawn to it. It's like I'm hanging on with for dear life because it's so bad and the pull is so strong. And sometimes you think you're just going to spontaneously combust because you feel the pull and the temptation of the world around you. You see, the problem is there's something inside of me that's drawn to that. And if I yield to temptations, I can't say the devil made me do it. And I can't say it's the world's fault. They gave me the fruit and I ate it. I sinned because I wanted to. I heard about a man who had, you know, he was a leader in a particular ministry. He fell to the sin of adultery. And he stepped down. I thank God that he did that. He acknowledged his sin publicly. But one thing that bothered me, gave me a little bit of pause, is he said, "I don't know why I did it." I know why he did it. He wanted to. And we don't need to hide our sin by claiming something outside of ourselves made us do something. I was drawn to it because I wanted to. And that's the problem. So what I'm getting at is this. The hardest battle of the Christian life is the ability to govern yourself. To control yourself. To say no. To put to death sin. And to put on holiness. Because sinning is easy. Holiness is hard. But that's when the filling of the Holy Spirit comes into view. That the Spirit enables me to do what I could not do if I was left to myself. That by the Spirit of God, I put to death the deeds of the flesh. By the Spirit of God, I die to self. By the Spirit of God, I put on holiness. Don't you bless God for the gift of the Holy Spirit? Without Him, we could do nothing. Thank God for Him. And this brings me to a very important point. Something you may have thought about, maybe you haven't. Jesus is both God and man. Amen. He's as much God as if He wasn't man, as much man as if He wasn't God. But here's something, I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Do you notice when you go through the gospel accounts, repeatedly we read, and Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus filled with the Holy Spirit. There's this constant renewing that He's full of the Holy Spirit over and over and over again. Now, what am I getting at? You need to understand something. Jesus was sinless. He was tempted in all manner, in all points as you and I are, and yet without sin. But what you must understand is that as a man in his earthly pilgrimage, he did not fall back upon his deity, his nature, to resist sin. That's not how he resisted sin. He resisted sin as a man by depending upon the Holy Spirit. He cried out to the Father for the filling of the Spirit, and by the Spirit he preached, and by the Spirit he resisted temptation, and by the Spirit he did great miracles. As a matter of fact, when the Pharisees came to him, telling him, "You've cast out demons by the prince of demons," what did he say to them? He says, "I am casting out demons not by my own nature." That's not what he says. What he says is by the finger of God. I am casting them out by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus relied as a man upon the Spirit of God to resist temptation. Now, this is what the writer of Hebrews keeps telling us over and over again. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with us because he became a man and he was tempted as a man and he resisted temptation as a man. And because of that, he knows how to help you resist temptation as a man, as a woman. And how did he resist temptation? By the power of the Holy Spirit. How do you resist temptation? By the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this is very important for us to grasp. I'll come back to that in a bit. There's a second comparison that is mentioned by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, contrasting being drunk with wine versus being full of the Spirit. Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor before he became a pastor. And the reason he became a pastor was he began realizing, as a physician, I can treat someone's symptoms, but they're still going to die eventually. And I can't do anything for their soul. But I can become a physician of their soul, and I can talk, and I can give them something that will give them health for all of eternity. And that's why he went there. But he looked at this as a doctor, and he says, "I see something else here." He says, "Alcohol, wine, is a depressant. In moderation, it can calm somebody down. In excess, it will lead you to despair. It is a depressant." He said, "But the Holy Spirit is a stimulant." The Holy Spirit's a stimulant. Yes, the Holy Spirit is the great convictor. He convicts you of sin. He convicts the world of sin. And that's never pleasant, is it? When I'm swelled up with pride, I know you never are swelled up with pride, but when I get swelled up with pride, no, what does he do? He breaks us. He humbles to the dust and reminds us, you're nothing. You're just dust. And he humbles us to the heart. Now, we don't like that. But thank God for it. It would be a great curse if God just let us go on in our sin and didn't convict us. And didn't show us that when we're wrong. But you know, the Spirit, the Scriptures talk about this great convictor, but it also calls Him the great comforter. He's our comforter. He quickens your mind so you can understand and obey the Word of God. He, if you're in Christ, is the one who gives you the assurance that you're one of God's children, which is a great comfort in hard times. It's the Spirit who enables you to commune with God through Jesus Christ. Think about it. What is communion with God? When we pray, there's something going on. It's not just what we're doing. It's a synergistic thing. We are diligently praying, but the Spirit of God is communicating to us as we pray. And without that, you couldn't approach God. There's no way. Isn't this why the Bible tells us that we're supposed to pray in the Holy Spirit? It's Him who causes us to cry out to God, Abba, Father. It is the Spirit of God who binds up your heart when it's broken. Some of us know, I think we all know what it is to be depressed, but some of us face that more than others. Some of us are more prone to it than others. We know that old friend called depression. When in our hearts everything is dark and stormy and threatening, and you don't know how to get yourself out of your own rut, and you try to get yourself out of your own rut and you can't, and your heart is so despondent and your spirit's broken, who can endure a broken spirit, says Solomon? You know that hardship and that, and you cry out to God, Lord, I don't know what I need, but whatever it is, help me. And the Bible calls God the God of my countenance, the lifter of my head, the one who comes when I'm downcast and I don't know how to pick up my own head. And He puts His hands on me and lifts my eyes up and makes me look at Jesus again. And suddenly my gloom begins to dispel and the depression begins to go away. Not that my circumstance necessarily changes, but I've got my eyes in the right place now. And He gives us peace that passes understanding. It means it doesn't make sense to have peace in this circumstance. But God's giving me something not natural to myself to guard me and keep me from... if God just left us to ourselves, we'd just be locked up in the padded cell. I mean, we'd go nuts. And He's guarding our hearts and our minds, keeping us in peace in the midst of the strangest circumstances. Why would I be peaceful right now? It doesn't make a sense, any sense at all. There's only one answer, that God Himself has given me something that is not natural to myself. This is what the Holy Spirit does. It's the Spirit who gives you joy. I mean, that's why Paul and Silas can sing in a prison. Midnight, they're singing hymns. That's not what you're supposed to do at a prison cell. I mean, that's a place where you're concerned, you're weeping, and they're singing God's praises. This is why he can write his most joyful letter from a prison cell. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say to you, rejoice. Paul, are you okay? Well, it's because the Spirit enabled him to do what he could not do in and of himself. It's the Spirit who produces the pleasant fruit of holiness in your life and in mine. And there's something else. It is God himself who moves us to holy action. And that's why I say to you, it's going to take us a while to work through these verses, because notice what happens. What happens when the Spirit fills us in verse 18? When he overflows and fills your heart, it's as if my cup is running over. Out of me is flowing rivers of water, and out of it comes holy action. And everything he says in verses 19 to 21 is the things that come out from the overflow of him being inside of us. There's four things. First of all, speaking holy words to one another. Speaking to one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. The second thing is he causes us to sing. Singing and making melody, it should be from your heart. Heartfelt singing of God's praise that can only come from the Spirit of God. God's people have always been a singing people because we have a lot to sing about. I heard Michael Card come in concert one time, and I love how he opened his concert. He said, you're going to find out that all the songs we're singing about this evening are about Jesus. And that's because we can't find anything else we're singing about. The fourth thing he does, he causes you to give thanks in the midst of all circumstances. To God the Father through Jesus Christ with the Spirit of God. See the Trinitarianism there? The Spirit is moving me to give thanks to God the Father through God the Son. And the fourth thing is he causes us to submit to one another in the fear of God as God's people. As he brings unity. He helps us to put others ahead of ourselves. He helps us to pursue unity rather than discord. That's biblical and good and right. In other words, the Holy Spirit moves you to holy action. Well, we have a lot more to say. And we'll have more to say in days to come, God willing. But I have just one application this day, but I think you'll find this one application covers a lot of ground. From everything I've said this morning, it should be obvious that it's desirable to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The question is, how must you be filled with the Holy Spirit? How do you do it? How do you get filled with the Holy Spirit? The very first thing you must understand is that the Holy Spirit is sovereign over you. You're not sovereign over Him. You can't manipulate the Holy Spirit. You can't control the Holy Spirit. You can't bribe the Holy Spirit. You can't coerce the Holy Spirit. You can't buy Him. Simon the Sorcerer found that to the peril of his own soul. You can't buy Him. You know, I'm afraid too often, I don't know why this is, why our propensity is this way, but isn't there a sort of an unconscious tendency to think of the third person of the Godhead as somehow inferior to the first two? To think of the Spirit of God as somehow less than God, than the Father and the Son? To treat Him almost like He's an impersonal force and not God Himself? It's there in us. I don't know why it's there in us, but it is. And it seems to me that Jesus is buttressing us against that when He tells us, if you blaspheme the name of the Father, it is possible for you to be forgiven. And if you blaspheme the name of the Son, it is also possible for you to be forgiven. Now that in itself is a marvel. That we could speak blasphemous things about the Father and the Son, and yet we could find forgiveness. But you blaspheme the name of the Spirit, there's no forgiveness in this present age or in the age to come. Jesus did not spill His blood so that we could be forgiven for that particular sin. It's a sin that has no atonement. It's a sin that can have no forgiveness. And if you're here and you're a true Christian and you're fearful and worried and shaking, wondering if you've grieved the Holy Spirit, that's a good sign that you haven't. Because the heart that would blaspheme the Holy Spirit is completely given over to sin. But it certainly does tell us we need to be careful how we speak of the Spirit. How we regard Him. If the Father and the Son say, you blaspheme the Spirit, you don't have any forgiveness, we better take heed and take notice not to minimize what the Spirit of God does. So, how do you receive the Spirit of God? How do you get filled with the Holy Spirit? The very first thing is you must be born again. Jesus said plainly, the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. He didn't say they won't receive Him. They cannot receive Him. They have no ability, no capacity. If you're dead in trespasses and sins and dead to God and not alive to God, you have no spiritual life inside of you, you cannot receive the Holy Spirit of God. So let's get first things first. If you're here and you don't know the Lord, work on this microphone. If you're here and you don't know the Lord, you need to repent of your sins. You need to turn from your sin and from the love of sinning, and you also must turn from your morality. You must turn from trusting that your good works can get you into heaven, because they can't. I've had conversations with people and say, what role do your good works have in your own salvation? And the answer would be, oh, well, I hope they would have some role because I've got a good heart. And I have to tell them, you're deceived. You have a very wicked heart. And so do I. My heart has the potential to murder. My heart has the potential to be an adulterer and a fornicator and a homosexual and all the horrible, wicked things, the liar and all the things that God hates. We all have that potential inside of us. My heart, left to itself, would follow the ways of the devil. Your works can't save you. Your patriotism can't save you. Your obedience, your whatever, your church going, your zeal, your Bible reading, none of those things can save you. As good as they are in and of themselves, they can't save you. You've got to forsake your own righteousness because your righteousness is full of, is filthy rags. It's just full of sin. Whitfield said, all my righteousness are but so many splendid sins. I can't pray, but I sin. I can't preach, but I sin. My repentance needs to be repented of. Can y'all hear me fine? Let's see. I know there's someone who's listening and translating for us. Service is being translated in Spanish today. Okay. You must repent of your sin. You must repent of your righteousness and stop trusting your own self and your own heart to save you. And you've got to hang your entire confidence on Jesus Christ exclusively. Not Jesus plus my baptism. Not Jesus plus my church attendance. Not Jesus plus my morality. Jesus and Jesus alone. I trust Him to do for me what I cannot do for myself. To trust in Him, to come to Him, applying for mercy. God, I'm a wicked, filthy sinner, and I need mercy, and I need cleansing. And I'm told You're the only person who can give it to me. Because Jesus is the King who has the authority and power to subdue your heart. And He has the authority to forgive sins. And He has the authority to reconcile you to God and God to you. And He loves to do it, by the way. He delights to save sinners. So come to Jesus as you are, not professing any righteousness, but saying, Lord, I'm a wicked sinner who deserves Your wrath to fall upon me. But there's mercy to be found in the hands of Jesus. Jesus, I come to You pleading for You to have mercy upon my soul. Give me a new heart. Give me a new life. Help me to be Your servant from this day forward instead of the servant of sin. And the Holy Spirit will come to take residence in your heart. And by that, the whole triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit come to live in your heart. So the first things first, you must repent and believe on Jesus. Well, what if you're already in Christ? What if you're already in Christ? You know the Lord. Do you know the Spirit lives in you? You've experienced that once for all baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is, you've been regenerated. You've been converted. But you can go through repeated fillings of the Holy Spirit. You know it by painful experience. It's entirely possible to be a truly born again Christian and yet to be empty of God's Spirit and absolutely full of yourself. You know it, don't you? My wife knows it. My children know it. They see it. You know it. I'm sure you know it too. You've seen it, right? We see it in our lives. We see it in our hearts. We look back and we grieve over times that we were so full of ourselves and the damage we did. Well, what must you do then to be full of the Holy Spirit? There's four things I want to set before you very quickly. First, and this should be obvious, but let's say it anyway. First, ask the Father to fill you with the Holy Spirit in prayer. Whoa, that was simple. Okay, we have not because we ask not, right? This is what Jesus is saying in Luke 11, verses 9 to 13, when He says, if you fathers have a son who comes to you and asks you for a piece of bread, will you give him a stone? And if he asks you for a fish, will you give him a serpent, a snake, this poisonous snake, and hand that to him? No. You're evil. You're sinners. And if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven good gifts to those who ask Him? And what He specifically says in Luke is, will He withhold the Holy Spirit from those who ask Him? Now, notice in the context, He's talking about those who are His children. Those who've been adopted and experienced the adoption of grace, they come to Him pleading, give me the Spirit, Lord. Well, something that should be obvious is you don't come before Him saying, Lord, I've been a good boy this week. I've been really mighty in my prayer life. Would You give me the Spirit of God today? You don't come pleading your merits. It's like when you fast and pray, you don't get down on your knees and say, Lord, I'm fasting so You'll hear me better. He doesn't hear us better because we fast. Fasting is more for us than it is for Him. But it's saying, Lord, I'm setting aside for a little while my temporary needs so that I can focus on heavenly things and come near to You. It's not so You'll hear better, so I'll hear better. Right? But it doesn't merit anything. Because I've fasted, I'm guaranteed that whatever I'm asking, God's going to give me. You see? Even so here, you don't come before God and say, Lord, look at me. I'm a good guy. I've done this, that, and the other thing. So give me the Spirit. No, Lord, I come before You having nothing to plead but the merits of Jesus Christ. And for Jesus' sake, would You give me the Spirit of God? And plead and cry out to Him. Samuel Pierce said this about his own preaching ministry. He said, I learned a principle years ago that stayed with me. If I didn't file in the closet, I wouldn't reap in the pulpit. In other words, I need to seek God and plead for the Spirit of God if I would expect to reap. But saying that our own merits don't earn us the Holy Spirit, and that's true, is not the same thing as saying that your behavior and conduct has nothing to do with being full of the Holy Spirit. And let me show you what I mean. Because here's the second thing. If you would be full of the Holy Spirit, you must cultivate the inner life of your soul by communing with God on a daily basis in secret prayer. Put it this way. Just use the ministry as an application. What if I neglected to spend time alone with prayer, with God in prayer all throughout the week? I was just prayerless. I got up and I went to my my desk and did my hermeneutics and studied my Bible and studied my commentaries and prepared my outline, and it was full of good stuff, really rich words, but I just neglected my own life of the Lord. I didn't spend time at His feet, praying to Him, bringing my soul before Him. And then on Sunday morning, I get up and finally break my silence and say, Lord, please, fill us full of the Holy Spirit today. And help me to preach in the power of the Spirit. Do I have any reason to expect that God's going to meet me when I get in this pulpit? No. And then when the conclusion of the sermon, look back and say, well, God's word never returns void, so. No, it has something to do with the inner life, doesn't it? It's noteworthy that Jesus is constantly said to be full of the Holy Spirit. It's also constantly said He pulled aside to pray privately. And very often, it's after He prays privately, He comes out and says He was full of the Spirit. He communes with God. He cultivates the inner life of the soul. And in that comes fellowship with God. Because at the end of the day, I don't just come to God so that I'll be successful in the pulpit. As important as that is. But my job, first and foremost, is simply to know God for myself. And to cultivate the inner life of my own soul. That's why Paul tells Timothy, he says to him, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Cultivate your own sanctification, your own relationship with God, because everything you do in ministry flows from it. So habitual, growing in our habitual habits of communion with God alone. Third thing, if you would be full of the Holy Spirit, you must repent of besetting sin. The scriptures have had so much to say in Ephesians about the Spirit. First of all, it tells us that we were sealed by the Spirit of God when we believed. And now we're being told to be filled with the Spirit. But in between those two exhortations is something else. Do not grieve the Spirit of God. In another context, do not quench the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of God is compared to holy fire that warms the heart, fills us full of holy love for God and His Word and His people and for lost people, then I can't expect the fire of the Holy Spirit to be in my bosom if I'm continually quenching the Holy Spirit by sin. In other words, I mean, I don't mean to be graphic, but if I walk down into downtown Atlanta and walk into a strip club and fill my eyes and heart full of sensuality, my wife would just kill me. I'd be dead. So, you know, it'd be over. But just assuming I did that, can I walk out of that place, walk down the street, start preaching in the open air, expect the Spirit of God to follow me? Can I be setting pornography before my eyes on the Internet all throughout the week and then get up on the Lord's Day and expect to have power? Absolutely not. In fact, this affects our prayer life, doesn't it? Our prayer life has something to do with our conduct. Yes, we plead the merits of Christ alone to come to God. We don't plead our own merits. But David could say, if I regard iniquity in my heart, you will not hear me. Another place, God speaks through the prophets and says, I spoke my law to you through the prophets. You didn't listen to them, so I'm not going to listen to you when you speak to me. Husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to a weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Things ain't right with mama. Things ain't right with the Lord either. You know, sometimes I remember years ago, I was fussing at Angela, and I don't know what. Poor girl, she hadn't done anything wrong. I just got up, you know, you got up on the wrong side of the bed that morning. I was just grumpy, irritable, full of myself, empty of the Spirit. All day long. It was a Wednesday. And every little thing she said to me, I was just barking at her, biting her head off. And finally she looked at me at the end of the day and goes, honey, what is wrong with you? This is not like you. I said, well, I can't talk about it right now. I've got to go lead prayer meeting. Oh, boy, I didn't lead prayer meeting that night. I got in the car and all of our kids were sick with colds, so Angela and the kids had to stay home. Samuel was with me. He was a little fella. I get in the car and I turn the ignition on. Son, I've been really bad to your wife today. Yep, he said. I'm not fit to lead a prayer meeting tonight. Nope. So I drove there, went inside. The man who was my fellow at the time, I said, brother, I've been a devil to my wife today. And I'm in no shape to lead prayer meeting. I want you to lead prayer meeting. I'm going to go home and make things right with my wife. Got you covered. I drove back. I said, kids, y'all go over here and and you know, ride your bikes on the sidewalk here. And unless you're bleeding, don't come to us. Don't interrupt us, because I've got to get things right with your mama. And I sat in our rocking chairs on that front porch, and I spent the first 20 minutes just confessing my sins and saying, would you forgive me, because I was wrong to you this way and this way and this way. You see, it was more important for me to be made right with my wife that night than it was for me to be at a prayer meeting. Because things aren't right with God if I'm not right with my wife. Point is, I would have grieved the Holy Spirit that night. And it was the right thing to. Now, if I was doing that every Wednesday night, you'd start getting suspect. But, you know, you get the point. You get the point. I can't go on having sin in my heart and expect the Spirit of God to fall upon me. Fourth thing, you must live a consecrated life if you would be full of the Spirit. Again, I'm not saying that our righteousness or our holy living somehow earns us the right of having the Spirit filling us. But I'm saying, without a consecrated life, don't expect the Spirit of God to fill you. It's the Spirit who gives you a consecrated life, but without that consecrated life, you're not going to have it. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says this. He's exhorting his protege, Timothy, and what's he say? 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. He says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Now listen to verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. In other words, if I have this consecrated life, consecrated from the world to God, then I'm a vessel that's prepared and useful for my master. And then what he goes on to say is, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I can't expect to not be consecrated from this life and then expect the Spirit of God to fill me. Let's put it this way. Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish minister, said this, quote, it is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. It's being consecrated to Him, being more like Him, that's the issue, which the Spirit of God Himself produces. But nonetheless, I can't live as a worldling, getting as close to the world as I can, being as much like the world as I can be, and trying to keep one foot in the kingdom, and expect that the Spirit of God is going to fill me. No, to be full of the Spirit means to surrender to the Spirit, and to be set apart from this world. Well, may the Lord grant us grace, that we will be a people who repent of our sins, a people who keep short accounts with God, a people who are consecrated to God, a people who seek to be full of the Spirit of God. Oh, to be perpetually fulfilled with the Spirit of God. Even when we come to the Lord's Day, be able to look back and say, it's like John, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And then we'll be in the Spirit on Monday. And we'll be in the Spirit on Tuesday. I was in the Spirit on Wednesday. That's where we need to be, isn't it? If we would be pleasing to God. Well, may God grant grace to us. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your goodness to us, Your kindness. Lord, we confess we have not been full of the Spirit as much as we need to be. And we plead with You, have mercy upon our souls. And grant that as Your people, we may be more Spirit-filled in the days to come than we have been in the days behind. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.